Deuteronomy chapter 31 tonight. We're almost done with the book of Deuteronomy. Exciting stuff. And let me open in prayer as we get to come close. We will finish next week this book, but let me pray. Father, thank you for your immense, immense love for us. And Lord, we're just so thankful that, Lord, you've given us the Old Testament, the New Testament, Lord, Old and New Covenant, and you want to minister to us. You want to bless us as we look to you for hope. Lord, you really are the only source of hope in this world, and we're just a blessed people. Thank you that we get to hear your heart come through these passages tonight and speak to us and minister to us, and we just love you, Lord. Thank you that you love us with a love that it will take eternity to begin to grasp a little bit how great it is and how deep it is. So thank you, Lord. Bless this time now, we pray. Do the work by your Spirit that only you can do. And we thank you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, tonight we begin the last of the five sections of the book of Deuteronomy. And let me just remind you, in the last couple of weeks, I've been reminding us of what kind of each of the four sections are leading up to this with reading some verses. I'm not going to do that, but very quickly just remind us of kind of the main point or the main theme of each of the first four sections. I do kind of treat this last section as a bit different because all of the other ones was Moses giving a message. And he will give a bit of a message in this last section, but it's a little different because he's handing off the baton. He's about to die, and he does say kind of almost some of his personal greetings, of course, speaking for the Lord, but his thoughts, which we'll get a bit. Tonight we're even going to see what's called the Song of Moses, but it's not really the Song of Moses. God gave it to him. It's really, it could be called the Song of God as relayed by Moses. But anyway, let me remind you, the first message that we were given in this book was chapters 1 through 4, almost entirely through chapter 4. And the main point of that first one was to recount how the prior generation refused to enter the land. They refused to trust God and believe Him for the great things that He had for them, this walking in the Spirit. Then in message 2, the bulk of the book, 23 chapters from the end of chapter 4 to chapter 26, really the nuts and bolts of the repeating of most of the law of Moses so that this generation wouldn't claim ignorance, that they would have the law of Moses for themselves to know what to obey, what they were to do as his children. Then message 3, chapters 27 and 28, where God really kind of brought them to a point of decision, let them know, you can choose to obey me, you can choose to disobey me, and listed some of the consequences. And then last week we looked at chapters 29 and 30, where he really did call them to a decision. Are you going to follow me? And we know that. God does that to the whole world. His Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and to point people to Jesus. Everybody must come to a decision. Are you going to follow me? Are you going to follow the dictates of your own heart and of your flesh? And there are great consequences to that. God just gave very physical consequences for us under the law of Moses. That's why it's conditional. He wanted people to physically see. You obey me, you get blessed. You disobey me, it's a curse. And of course, that's why we're blessed by looking at this old covenant. So tonight, we turn to Moses as he's communicating some truths here at the end of the book, about ready to hand the baton to Joshua. Notice verse 1. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. Wow, how many people are ever going to get to say that? Man, I don't know if today means it's my birthday today or it means it's just another day of being 120 years old. But anyway, here's Moses. But notice it's very important. He's speaking to all Israel. He wants the entire nation to know, I've got some information for you. Very important that you pay attention here. And so he, in fact, is going to communicate these very, very important truths to the nation of Israel. So he did tell them his age. Of course, they knew how old he was. And he said, I can no longer go out and come in. Now, please don't mistake that as referring to his lack of health. In fact, I don't know if you recall, but at the very end of the book, almost, chapter 34, verse 7, I know you'd love to say this at your age, but Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim. He didn't need glasses. 120. Wow. And nor was his natural vigor diminished. Can you imagine 120 being healthy, running around feeling great, and the Lord decided your ministry's over? And that's what's great. We are indestructible until the Lord decides your ministry is over. Now, I don't know about you, but the moment my ministry is done, I don't want to be here 1 minute longer. Lord, take me home, please. Let me experience you for eternity. That's where I want to go. Now, if you remember, Moses experienced three very interesting 40-year chunks in his life. The first 40 years, of course, he was born. The Egyptians tried to kill him, but he ended up by being put in that basket and then taken up by Pharaoh's house, raised in the ways of the Egyptians. Very good education for him, but he did determine, you know, I'm really Hebrew, and I really want to stay with those. He made a mistake, tried to kill an Egyptian rather than freeing his people God's way. And that's kind of a picture of a young man in his flesh. And then he went out into the desert when he fled and realized Pharaoh had heard what had happened. And he spent 40 years shepherding sheep. Very important second 40 years. Never, ever look at a chunk in your life and say, what a waste that was. God will use everything in your life. You know what he had to deal with these people. Watching a bunch of sheep was a good lesson. They don't listen to him, and they're not very smart. And boy, he needed those lessons here for the last 40 years of his life. But as God sent him back to lead these people for these 40 years, and a great leader, man, was Moses a great leader. Incredibly humble, and yet he dealt with so much of a mess with these people. But here he is, 120 years old, his life is about to end. So this line here, not going out and coming in, does not speak to his health. I tend to believe what the Lord is saying is your ministry is about to end. I'm not going to let you be going out and coming in to the tabernacle of meeting. That's just my opinion. That, you know, because he had this wonderful, nobody had an experience with God in terms of a pure human like Moses did to go into the tabernacle of meeting. They never actually saw God face to face. It talked about he talked with him as if face to face. So it was this back and forth conversation. The Bible was very clear. Nobody can see God and live. And so, but he had this very intimate relationship with the Lord. I believe that's what it is. He didn't, the time was over for him to come and go as he pleased like that. He's going to be in the presence of the Lord now, the real presence with a body that can handle being in the presence of the Lord. That's a serious upgrade from where he is now, even though he had this blessed relationship with the Lord. And he said, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. And so we know that because of the mistake Moses made, I'll talk about that a little later, but he does not get to lead the people into the promised land. There's very important reasons why the Lord didn't let him over that one seemingly small mistake. After all of his faithfulness, you think the Lord would let him in, but there's a very much greater word picture that the Lord wanted to communicate to the people. So that's what's going on. Verse 3, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. So we're being told a couple of different details here about the fact that not just what Moses' age is in this, but okay, now the Lord, he's going to cross over with you. And that's very important for us to know that we can over-elevate clearly a man or somebody in spiritual leadership and think, man, the ministry is going to die if that person dies. Oh, no, it's not. It's God. God gifted this man. He can gift another man very easily, prepare him. He's always got people he's preparing to replace people. And so it's the Lord that's going before you. I mean, could you imagine if it was reversed? I'm not going with you. I'm sending Moses. Moses is great, but that's a serious mistake. I want God with me. All I need to know is God's with me. And so he's telling them what they really need to know. God himself will cross over with you. He will destroy these nations from before you. God's going to do it. He expected the people to engage the Canaanites of the land and totally destroy them completely, even the children. I know we talked about that a lot going through the prior books, but because this nation had become so, so wicked. God knows when a people have become so wicked, there's no redeeming that people. They need to be wiped out. He wiped out the whole world, so, of course, short of eight people with Noah. But here, he says, this particular people are so wicked, they need to be wiped off the face of the earth. And God is the one that knows that. And we need to trust him that he's the only one that has that level of knowledge to know when a people have gotten that bad. And this, they've gotten to that point, the people of Canaan. Let me just remind you, just a couple. There are many, many more. You can even study secular sources of the practices of the Canaanites. They're just incredibly wicked. But let me read you just a little bit in Deuteronomy 18. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. And I've described what that's like many times. But they would deliver their babies and they would heat up these huge idols and literally put their babies on them and burn them to death right in front of their eyes as some supposed worship to their gods. Just wickedness. in killing their children. This was a regular practice of these. You start killing your children that openly, you need to die. You just can't go on. And so, but there were many worse practices, and just some listed here. We could read many passages, but after that, or one who practices witchcraft, a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, a medium, a spiritist, one who calls up the dead. For all these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And I've mentioned it before, but I personally believe if the Lord were to take out a child, and that's where people get most hung up, what about taking out the children? That's a blessing to remove them and take their physical life. And I believe if they haven't come to the age of decision-making because of the heart of the Lord explained in Deuteronomy chapter 1, I personally believe they will go to be with the Lord if they can't have made that decision yet. And so that's a blessing to remove them from that and keep them from becoming an adult and becoming that wicked themselves with what they have been grown up in and what they've been taught and what's been built into their lives. Anyway, he wants to wipe them out, but God's going to do the destruction. You just be faithful to engage them. God's going to bring the victory. Okay? And he says, and you shall dispossess them. And he says, and Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. So he's going to choose Joshua to lead them into the promised land, not Moses. And so this is the interesting thing. Now let me tell you why I believe here a little bit, why I believe the Lord didn't want to use Moses to lead them into the promised land. And of course, you remember the mistake very briefly, though, was early in the 40 years, they needed water. And there was a time they're thirsty and we need water. And they cried out to Moses, really complaining. He cried out to the Lord. The Lord said, you go over to this big rock and you strike this rock and I'll provide water from the rock. 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clear that rock represents Jesus. And so when you strike him, life comes from him. And of course, he was struck on the cross. He was struck one time only. Water came out. Water, a picture of the Holy Spirit, provided life. And that's what happened in the desert. Then later in the 40 years, the Lord told Moses when the people were thirsty again, this time just speak to the rock. And the reason is very clear. Jesus has already been struck. Now all anybody has to do in this world is speak to him and they can have a relationship with him. He's never going to be struck again. Well, he violated that and then even by striking it twice, communicated that God was angry with them. He wasn't angry with them. And so God said, I'm not letting you lead my people. You misrepresented me in this most important picture, the picture of Jesus. But additionally, remember, Moses represents the law of Moses, and the law had three main purposes. Number one, to point out our sin through the commandments, to tell you you're a sinner. It's like a mirror. Look in that mirror. I'm dirty. I need help. Secondly, to condemn man by looking at your sin and realizing the wages of sin is death. That's clear in the law. And then thirdly, there's hope built into the law through the sacrificial system to point us to Christ. So once we've come into that relationship, the law has done its job. The law doesn't have any role in the life of the believer. We're under a new covenant. And so God did not want Moses to lead them into the life of the Spirit. The law cannot do that. It's very rigid. It doesn't give you that freedom in the Spirit. And so he didn't want Moses to lead them in. Isn't it ironic that he had a man by the name of Joshua lead them in? And Joshua, transliterated into the Greek, is the name Jesus. It's Jesus leading them into the promised land. He's the one that does that. Of course, his name is a compound word, Jehovah Yeshua, Jesus saved, or Joshua saves. And so that's the picture. Moses doesn't lead you into the promised land. Jesus does, the life of the Spirit. And so, beautiful picture. That's why he has Joshua leading them into the promised land at this point. So I just love all of this wonderful imagery that the Lord has just built in for us, and we get to enjoy it. Okay, verse 4. And the Lord will do to them, the people of the land, because of their wickedness, as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. Now, it was back in Numbers chapter 21, where these two men attacked the nation of Israel, and God told them, wipe them out. And they did. And it was the area east of the Jordan River, and it's the area where some of the tribes, the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, end up inhabiting themselves. And so God did wipe them out. He didn't want them mixing with them. It was the only group we know he had completely wiped out, separate from the people of the land of Canaan. But that's a very clear word picture in and of itself. You come against my people, you are going to die. You don't mess with my people. And so God communicated that very clearly. And so he's going to do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, again, king of the Amorites, in their land when he destroyed them. Verse 5, the Lord will give them over to you. that you may do to them according to every commandment which I commanded you. So remember, he had commanded them very clearly back in Deuteronomy 20 that they were to completely wipe out the people. As I mentioned, because of their wickedness, God knows when they've reached that point, they need to be wiped out. And so that's what he's telling them. I needed you to wipe them out. Not just because of the sin of the people. The other big reason they needed to be wiped out is God warned them in several places. If you don't, there'll be a snare to you. And as Christians, we leave things in our lives. We leave certain things that can ensnare us in sin and catch us in sin. And oftentimes, very willingly, we leave them in our lives and they do, in fact, ensnare us into sin. And sadly, they're going to disobey the Lord. They're not going to wipe them out. They're going to end up getting caught up in the sin of the people. And they're going to pay a steep price for not being obedient to the Lord. It's very important to just burn those bridges with some things that would back to your old life and back to your temptations to sin. Unfortunately, they were not faithful to that. Okay, verse 6 next. They were supposed to wipe them out. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. Now, we know that's the reason they didn't go in the first place, the prior generation. They were afraid of the giants in the land. Oh, they're so big and we're grasshoppers in their sight. And I was afraid. And God's going to go with you. He's going to destroy them. Just engage them. And that's a good lesson to us. We look at that and laugh. But how many times has the Lord told you to witness to somebody? Oh, they're going to think I'm so foolish. And just I'm in the Stone Ages believing this Jesus. And then we're afraid and we don't deliver. No, just deliver the message. Don't be afraid and trust the Lord. Even if they don't pay attention, that seed has been planted. God can use that. So don't be afraid of them. Why? For the Lord your God, he's the one who goes with you. He's with you. When you witness, you hand out a tract, whatever you do, God is with you. He wants to minister to those people. You just be faithful. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Wonderful promise here. That's given in the New Testament too. Right? Jesus made it very clear. It's in Hebrews chapter 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The reason we can be content in life is because Jesus is with us. I got everything I need. And he promised to meet my physical needs as well as my spiritual needs. I got everything I need with him. I can be content with what I have. And so very, very important that we know that. And so God promised here he would not leave them nor forsake. Now, remember, this is a conditional covenant. So he's going to tell them, if you disobey me, there will be a sense of forsaking you because I'm going to strongly discipline you to hope to get you to come back to me. Okay, verse 7. So that's really what he lays out here. Very strong here. He's warning them. As he's closing this book, he's given them all the laws, already laid out the consequences, called them to a decision, and yet here he's having to tell them again. Sadly, we're going to see some verses that are just going to be very clear. They're not going to end up obeying the Lord, but he still loves them enough to tell them the truth. So, okay, verse 7, then Moses called Joshua and said to him, leaders need to hear these things too, not just the people. So he could have heard it along with the people, but leaders need to be encouraged and strengthened and exhorted as well. So he tells them basically the same thing he just told the people. Be strong and of good courage. You must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. So Joshua, you're going to lead them. Boy, there's almost nothing worse than somebody being fearful. The worst thing is a leader being fearful. If the leader buckles, it's not going to go well. They need a leader who's going to be strong, and no matter what, we're going to make it through this. We're going to be strong. God's with us. And the Lord said, he's the one who goes before you, still speaking to Joshua. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now, do you think Joshua needed to hear this? He did. God doesn't waste words. And when he tells you don't fear, you need to know you're going to be tempted to fear soon, coming right around the corner. Something's going to happen. God doesn't waste his words. Joshua needed to hear this. The people needed to hear it. So he wanted to communicate these truths to them. He's going to predict their failure here in a few verses. But I love what he does now in the next few verses, verses 9 to 13. He's going to make sure he removes ignorance from the people in terms of having a knowledge of the law of Moses as they continue on in the generations in the promised land. I don't think they're going to keep this very well. But anyway, here's nonetheless the Lord's attempt at making sure that they know the law. Okay, verse 9. Moses wrote this law. Now, there is some speculation what's referred to that. It's talking about all the law given in Exodus and Leviticus and now reminded to them in Deuteronomy? Or is it just what he communicated in the book of Deuteronomy? We don't know for sure. whatever it is, he gave a fullness of the law written down. Great to have that. You know, within a couple of days, people will be speculating, did Moses really say that? Well, let's check. We got it written down. Praise the Lord. Moses wrote down the law. He delivered it to the priests, and not just to the priests, also to the elders here in verse 9. But he defines the priests for a minute, the sons of Levi who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Only his priests were to bear the Ark of the Covenant, which carried the Ten Commandments, and all the elders of Israel. So God wanted the spiritual leaders as well as the social leaders involved in the communicating of the law to his people. Now, this is what's really sad to me, because we believe this lie of separation of church and state in our country. We've separated the two. God's saying, I want these always together. I want the social leaders involved in the spiritual life of the community. And it really is a lie that we've been fed here about the separation. So anyway, enough of our problems, which are getting more and more severe, sadly, by the day. Okay, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and just beautiful here, he wants to make sure every 7 years, the entire family is going to come before the Lord. So notice, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, which is Jerusalem, ultimately, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather all the people together, men and women, little ones and strangers. Even the Gentiles could come and enjoy this if they wanted to know the Lord who's within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. Now, this is a nice, extra, special time. And the reason I say this is because three times a year of the seven major feasts of the Jews, three were special. And of those three feasts, all the men 20 years and older every year were to make their way to Jerusalem, to the temple, to come in front of the Lord and worship him. So they did that every year, three times a year. But every seventh year on this Feast of Tabernacles, the last of the three in the year, the entire family was to come. Kids, the wife, everybody. Bring the whole family. I can't imagine how full Jerusalem looked like during that time. It would have been packed. Some say even the normal feast, I think some of the writings of Josephus, a couple million people would be there each year. But you imagine when this once every 7 years, the wife and the kids and everybody comes, it would have been really a spectacle to see. But nobody could have exclaimed in ignorance of the law. Think about if you're born and maybe you come there at 5, then at 12, then at 19, and then you get to come yourself every year when you turn 20 for a man. But at least the women got to come and experience this. And all of the law was to be read to them. Beautiful. The Lord making sure that they hear it. Remember the purposes of this verse 12 near the end. That you may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. That's why he wanted them to go through all of this trouble every 7 years. Make sure you come and read it all. Stand there and let's make sure the people know. And then also, not just for the adults, verse 13, but in that their children who've not known it. So even if you didn't do a great job as mom and dad communicating to the children, they get there and see all of this hype and this excitement, that the children would end up at least hearing it there, that they may hear to learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Don't you just see the hand of the Lord, the love of the Lord? He's making sure the families are being faithful to communicate truths to the children. What a blessing. What a real blessing that this is. Okay. After that, now the Lord begins to talk about a couple of things here in verses 14 down here a little bit longer. So it's actually verses 14 to 18. We're going to see a couple of things. Moses is going to bring Joshua actually into the tabernacle. And unfortunately, he's going to prophesy the rebellion and the unfaithfulness of the people to keep the law of Moses once they truly here are in the land. So it's a bummer, but that's what he's going to communicate. So let's look here. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. So we know it's about time that the Lord's going to take Moses home. So call Joshua, present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. And that word speaks of, the word is a little different than what you might think of our word inaugurate. It means to command or to give a charge to. I'm going to charge Joshua now with the leadership of the people. So in that way, he certainly is being inaugurated into this role. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. And now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. This is just genius. This is God, of course. He needed the people to know, who's this Joshua taking Moses' place? Can you imagine how many times he heard, you're not Moses? And I don't know. Anybody who comes behind a successful leader, it's a bummer to be behind that guy. It takes a while, whatever credibility you need. Well, God brings the pillar of cloud down right then when Joshua comes in. That's a pretty good okay from God. I'm with this guy. Very smart of God to say, I'm in this. I'm in this transfer of leadership. So I believe Joshua was very thankful for the scene and that God's got his back here and that he's communicating. I think Joshua needed it himself to be encouraged. I'm with you, Joshua. The supernatural is going to be with you. You trust me in this walk that you have. So, okay, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers. And this is, of course, Joshua got to experience this, but now the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers. And this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of this land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Now, a couple of interesting things here. Can you imagine Joshua's heart? I'm taking over this people, and this is what's going to happen on my watch. Really? It's not like they did a whole lot better under Moses, but, but this is what's coming. And so it's interesting here. But let me just point out a couple of things I really like. Notice the phrase he uses for Moses' death. You're going to rest with your fathers. I like that. It's not annihilation. When you die, you don't just cease to exist. He's going to rest with his fathers. It's beautiful. He's going to be with the Lord, resting. It's going to be wonderful for him to spend eternity there. Unfortunately, the people, they're going to rise up and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land. If they'd have wiped out the people of the land, wiped out their gods, they wouldn't be playing with their gods, which are no gods at all, where they go, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I've made for them. Which means, of course, God's going to do some things to them, and that's what he begins to explain. My anger shall be aroused against them in that day. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. They shall be devoured. Many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they may say in that day, have not all these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us. That's a sad day. When you wake up one day and realize, I'm in this place for one reason and one reason only. My God is not with me. I have not paid any attention to obeying him. How many times have you heard people, they get all mad because some event happened? But then if you actually begin to ask them, tell me about your devotional life, or have you been, well, I've never really ever prayed to the Lord. I mean, I have no relationship at all, but they expect all these things from God when they've never wanted him to be a part of their lives. Very sad, but God's not with them. Maybe one of the saddest scenes in the Bible, of course, was Samson. Remember, he kept playing with sin and playing with Delilah, and then finally the one day comes, and he thinks, when she finally cuts his hair, and he jumps up as before and thinks, I'm just going to wipe them out. And the sad scene is, it says, and he didn't realize God was not with him. Just playing with sin, like it's just no big deal. It doesn't matter to God, I get to play like this. And finally, man, it was when it was too late, he realized he'd missed the boat. So these people are going to wake up one day, sadly realizing they've rejected the Lord, and he's not going to be with them. And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and that they have turned to other gods. Now, therefore, write down this song for yourselves. So we're going to look at a song in chapter 32, but here's the introduction to this. God's going to write kind of the future now. This song is kind of mostly, I think it's mostly prophetic of the things they're going to do wrong, so that when they get there and they wake up one day and go, why are we being so judged? Why is so much happening? Why are so many enemies being successful against us? That's why God's going to write down this song for them. So it's God telling Moses what to say. Write down this song for yourselves. Notice what Moses was to do, to write it down and to teach it to the children of Israel, to put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness. You're going to see this word several times in this passage, that it may be a witness for me, that's God, for me, against the children of Israel. And so he says, when I brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, when I brought them to this great land I promised them, and they've eaten and they filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Now, there's a very valuable lesson, I believe, in verse 20. One of the greatest dangers to anybody's ministry is success. success. We may think, boy, I think the greatest danger is adversity. Mm-mm. You look at the churches that are, look at the nations where the church is heavily persecuted. They're strong, vibrant churches. Opposition does that. It's like lifting weights, right? That opposition strengthens. But when you have no opposition, things are going good, you grow fat and dumb and happy, and you're not serious about your walk with the Lord, that's what they're going to make the mistake of doing. You just look at that description. They filled themselves, they've grown fat, just a bunch of fat sheep running around, out of shape, not serious about the things of the Lord, and they ended up turning to other gods and served them. I think America is suffering from that. Not to say we're spiritual, right? But successful nations, we got too much time on our hands. We kind of live in a fantasy world. And the rest of the world, they're just worrying about getting food on the table the next meal. And we're just living in this world of arguing over all kinds of bizarre subject matters. And when we just need to get back to the basics of the Lord, be serious about the Lord, be serving Him. And so we've grown very, very fat as a nation, certainly. And we've certainly turned to other gods. So they're going to provoke God and break His covenant. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song will testify against them as a witness. God wants this to be brought to their remembrance in the future after they've rejected Him and it's going bad. Do you remember I warned you this is coming because you rejected my covenant? He's already, remember, gone through in the last couple of messages of Moses. I gave you the law. I gave you the consequences, the blessings if you obey, cursings if you disobey. And now I'm going to give you a song to remember when you disobey, because that's the path you're going to take. And here's the word witness again. It will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. That sounds like almost like God's going to supernaturally bring it to their remembrance, like a bad old song you can't forget. It's a good one. Of course, it's from the Lord. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I brought them to the land which I swore to give them. Okay, so Moses wrote this song the same day. That day he sat right down, wrote the song down, and he taught it to the children of Israel. And then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage. You shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And so it was when Moses had completing writing the words of this law in a book. So he had to finish writing the law. He also wrote this song on this particular day. I don't know how long it took him to write the words of the law. That probably took at least a few days. If you think about it, even if he just wrote down chapter 4 to 26 of Deuteronomy, that would have taken quite a while. And so, anyway, he wrote the words of this law, verse 24, in a book. When they were finished, Moses commanded the Levites, remember, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. That's about as safe a place as you can gonna get in the very presence of the Lord. Remember, only the Levites could handle that. And, of course, when God would pick up and move, they'd go, they'd reset up the tabernacle. God's presence came down. Only the high priest, only once a year, only after many sacrifices, could even enter the Holy of Holies. That's where this was to be put. And so he said here, Moses commanded Levite, okay, they bore the ark. Verse 26, take this book of the law, put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness. There's the third occurrence at least of the words, a witness against you. Now the law is a witness against them, and this song is a witness against them. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? It's actually somewhat of a depressing chapter, isn't it? This is what's coming. Rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And he's, as if they obeyed Moses wholeheartedly at all, it's like Moses, it's just going to get worse after my death. So I just got to believe Joshua's heart sinking, at least some. Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness, there's that word again, to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger through the works of your hands. So that's what the nation's going to do. But remember, God still never gave up on this nation. We'll see that a bit in the song, how He still is never going to completely give up on them. He's still not done with the nation of Israel. They will come back to Him, I believe, during the Great Tribulation period as a whole. In fact, almost entirely, the nation will turn back to Him. And so then I really believe the chapter should break after verse 29, if you were to want to put a chapter break there, because verse 30 really introduces this song that began in verse 19, God gave to Moses. But then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Now let me give us a couple of quick, obvious kind of applications from this chapter, and then we'll dig into chapter 32. Of course, number one, God will always prepare successors for people in ministry. He did with Moses. Even the great Moses had Joshua. Now, Joshua didn't experience the level of intimacy. He didn't get to go in and go out that we can see into the tabernacle like Moses did. Because by the time Moses moves on, only the high priest got that access once a year. We never see Joshua having that level of intimacy with the Lord. But nonetheless, he was a great leader. But God always has a Joshua prepared behind someone to take over the reins, because it's God's ministry. It's not really ours. And so we need to never forget that. Secondly, we're to keep reminding ourselves of God's word. Why do we need to keep reading the Bible for ourselves? At least he forced the entire nation to come before him every 7 years. Probably weren't very faithful to that. We don't know of almost any recordings of that. Nehemiah 8, there's a recording of that happening with the people, but it didn't happen very often. And then finally, God goes to great lengths to warn the people of the consequences of their disobedience, of course. And he loved them enough. This whole chapter, as Moses is about to die, giving this really sad news, you're going to turn on me, you're going to rebel. So anyway, but God's love communicates this song of Moses. The first really 43 verses of chapter 32, the song of Moses, and then a few verses, Moses' closing words. And he's going to say more in chapter 33, but a couple of closing words after the song. And then Moses is called again and talked about his death on Mount Nebo in verses 48 to 52. So let's pick up and talk about this song of Moses with a couple more quick caveats. I want to remind you that I want you to remember, I believe this is the future written in advance. So when you look at it, there are a few verses you read it and go, has that happened yet? And I don't think it has. He's writing this song so that when they're in the land and then things begin to happen, they'll go, oh yeah, God told us this was going to happen because of our disobedience. For example, in verse 8, if you look here, he's going to talk about separating the land. He'll set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. The separating of the land according to the number of the children of Israel, that's the dividing of the land. I believe that has not happened yet. In fact, we don't even see that and really starting in earnest until Joshua chapter 13. But we will see that. So I believe most of this book is still future. And of course, he's going to talk about them growing fat in chapter 32, verse 15, which he spoke of at the end of chapter 31. That's going to happen with their success in the land. So I take it that way. That's the view I have in going through this particular song. So let's look at it. Verse 1, he's trying to get their attention. Give ear, everybody. O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth. Remember, this is really God speaking, just happens to be through Moses. He's calling all heavens and earth to listen to the words of the Lord. Okay, and really the first thing that he says here, verse 2, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. I don't know about you, but I love this imagery. This imagery, it's all pictures of moisture or water coming down from heaven to the people. And God likens his teachings to that. That's what they're rejecting, is his word, his teachings. I love the imagery because I always think it's a picture of God and of his Holy Spirit. God provides the rain. Water throughout Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. God will give us this torrent of living water that will come out of us. It's the picture of God. It is rain that comes down to the land and produces physical life, organic life, and is the Holy Spirit just as much needed in the spiritual realm for us to have life. He's saying this comes from God. So when God's teaching comes down, it's like rain that gives life. My speech shall distill as the dew. It's what gives life. My word does that. Raindrops on the tender herb, showers on the grass. Beautiful picture. Really what the Holy Spirit does is he pours down upon our lives as we listen to him. Okay, then he speaks about the greatness of God in the next couple of verses. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, which represents all of who he is, his nature, his character. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, the rock. I like that the capital R there, Remember the rock that followed them? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us of the rock in the wilderness. The rock was Christ. He's talking about Jesus here. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Great God that they're following. So that's what he does. Then he turns around, steep fall off the cliff. Now he describes man right after he has just described God. They, the Israelite people, they've corrupted themselves. They are not his children. He describes them that bad. They don't even, I think it's they don't want to be his children because of their blemish, their sin, of course, a perverse and crooked generation. That's what they were. It's just a crooked people, didn't care about truth. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? God's very clear in the Bible. To disagree with God is to be utterly, totally foolish. God is not afraid to use that word. He's just speaking truth. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And of course, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The only place to get true wisdom and knowledge in the world is through a fear of the Lord, is to believe him and fear him. And so these people are completely foolish. They're unwise because they've rejected God. Is he not your father? Of course he is, who brought you. But they've rejected him as their father. Has he not made you and established you? Of course he had. And so really a sad picture as we walk through this. He put this in their minds. He put this in their mouths so they'd remember it. Verse 7, really 7 through 9, a little section here. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, he'll show you. Your elders, they'll tell you when the Most High divided their inheritance. I think he's speaking about almost back to creation, but also to the current separation of the land. Because notice you see this kind of discussion of both. When he separated the sons of Adam, of course, ultimately man split apart, ultimately ended up down, though, with the people through the line of the Israelites down, of course, ultimately going down to Jesus. That's the special people who are going to bring the Bible and the Messiah into the world. But when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people. And here's the phrase I mentioned earlier, according to the number of the children of Israel. And, of course, in Deuteronomy, the Lord made it clear earlier, again, that they were to split the land based on the number of people. Actually, the most clear representations of that, I think, were given late in the book of Numbers, how they were to split the land based on the number of population in each of the tribes. And so, anyway, the Lord the Lord's portion is his people. He loved them so much, he called them his portion. Pretty amazing. That's how much God loves you and I. He considers us his portion. But he loved these people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So he wanted them. Jacob, of course, his name got changed to Israel, speaking of the Jewish people. Okay, he moves on. And what did the Lord do for Jacob, also known as Israel? He found him in a desert land. He was in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. He hadn't given up on them. As an eagle stirs up its nest, I love this very intimate imagery of God looking at his people. You think of a mother bird looking over that nest and the eggs and the care that they take. An eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with them. That's his desire. Just obey me. I'm the one and only God. Don't have any other gods. But he has that kind of care and intimacy for us. So much for being an agnostic, thinking God doesn't intimately care for us. He loved the picture here of the eagle taking care of the young. Okay, verses 13 to 14. And he made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. I believe he's speaking of bringing them into the promised land, because notice the descriptions of milk and honey that he's going to give in these two verses. He might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock, the fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. I mean, they're going to be in this land just living it up because it's such a sweet, heavily producing land. And so they're going to get there. Remember, they're going to get fat. They're going to just enjoy it and think somehow they deserved it or something and really turn away from the Lord. Next week, I'm going to pick up on this, come back and reference this verse 13, this oil from the flinty rock. I reference that. I believe that to have some kind of pictures. There's a lot more in the next two chapters about really, I believe, prophecies about there being oil in the land and some of the natural, well, of course, it's humongous in the last 10, 15 years, phenomenal amounts of natural gas and oil finds in the nation of Israel. And in fact, when I did a prophecy update, I gave all reference back to this one and some of the verses in the next two chapters next week. The one I think is so interesting, though, of all of them is this description, oil from the flinty rock, because that looks very much like a description when they do this fracking to get oil. And they're saying that particular process that can now be used in the tiny nation of Israel, it's so small you can fit it within the San Joaquin Valley here that we live in. They say there's more oil through this fracking than the entire nation of Saudi Arabia. They have that much oil in Israel. And that they've only discovered within the last few years. So this is all new to them. Very interesting. And so they're going to be able to get this out. I don't know how much trouble we're going to have with the environmental groups, but the oil is there, and they're going to be able to access it. Okay. And what's going to happen with all this success, with all this food, with all the produce, with all the grapes, the vineyards when they get in the land, verses 15 to 18, Jeshurun, that's one of the kind of AKAs or pseudonyms for Israel. She grew fat and she kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. They're saying a whole bunch of different ways. Then he forsook God who made him, scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, speaking of Jesus, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. Just continued sad pictures here. Then in verses 19 to 27, we'll see what the Lord will do when he, with this rebellion. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. Said, I will hide my face from them. I'll pretty much just read through this. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. That's the biggest key. No faith. They just didn't trust me. If there's true faith, it will look like an obedient group of people. But there wasn't this faith in them. They really didn't believe God and want to obey him. They've provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They've moved me to anger by their foolish idols. I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. He's going to end up bringing wicked nations against them to discipline them. I'll move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger. I shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. It's all kinds of judgment. I will heap disasters on them. I'll spend my arrows on them. Probably speaking of war and conquest against them, they shall be wasted with hunger. Of course, that's going to happen when cities are surrounded and they become incredibly seriously suffering from hunger and famine, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send them against the teeth of beasts with the poison of the serpents of the land. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. The young man and the virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among them. It's almost as if God seems to be almost contemplating the thought of completely removing them. But he has too many promises for them. And what he's going to say in the next verse is, and people wouldn't understand if I did that. So had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, it's not that God fears like we do, but he's talking about what the enemies, they're going to not understand if I were to do that, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who's done all this. If he were to destroy them, they would have taken credit for it, these other nations. And I'm not going to let you have that. And so I'm not going to destroy this nation. And of course, God never did give up on them, even with all of their rebellion. He goes on, for they are a nation void of counsel. Again, they didn't fear the Lord, nor is there any understanding in them. And oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. That's the biggest problem with sin. is we don't understand the consequences, the results that come in the end. Sin always seems pleasurable for a season. In the moment, it sounds great. But what does it result in? What is the ultimate end of that? Of course, in Proverbs 14:12 and in 16:25, there's that verse that says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And so we need to look at the end of things. What does it lead to? Sin always leads to destruction. So how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? God intended them to, with few numbers, have great victory, but God's going to flip the deck on them because of their disobedience. They're going to end up running thousands from a few unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And so they have the rock that had just been faithful. Their vine is of the vine of Sodom. You don't want to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And of the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. They won't have sure footing, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people, and yet he'll still have compassion on his servants, those that are faithful. And God always has a remnant. Even as bad as the nation ever get, there's always going to be still be people faithful to him. When he sees that their power is gone, there is no one remaining, bond or free, he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? They should have sought refuge in me. God, of course, is intimating here. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine or of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you. Basically, God is at some level mocking them. Turn to your God. Let them save you in your time of trouble. And then kind of, I believe, as he starts to close, he starts reminding them of how unique he is. And now see that I am he. There's no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. I raise my hand to heaven and say, I will live for as I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword, if God were to do that, of course, Jesus, when he comes back onto the earth, he's just going to speak with his mouth and end any war that might happen. My hand takes hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies, repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. God is fully in control, and he wanted them to know it. Anyway, he ends with, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Why is there reason to rejoice? His offer is available to anybody. It's to his people. Remember, this song was given to everybody. Everybody could come before him. Even the stranger could come, even if every 7 years when the law was read. God's always intended for everybody to have access to him. So even the Gentiles can rejoice. He will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. It ends with joy. God knows we need hope. You're not going to end this song just all downer and glum. He reminds them, there is reason to rejoice. You just turn to me. I will receive you to myself if you'll trust me. Anyway, from verses 44 to 47, we see some comments here with Moses. Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and he spoke all the words of this song, just kind of summarizing, in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. All the laws been given to them. Now he's recorded this song, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you because it's your life. You ever talk to people and say, do you realize how important this is? Life and death. That's what he's saying. This is life and death stuff. I'm not just talking about going to the park tomorrow. This is serious. Please pay attention. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. And so in chapter 33, we'll see Moses' final comments. Really, before he dies, he will die. And we will see that event in chapter 34. But we close with, then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, go up this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, that's where Moses is going to die, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. So if it was a clear day, they could look right across the Jordan and see Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. This is a blessing from the Lord to give Moses a view. I don't feel sorry for Moses in this. He's there at the transfiguration of Jesus. when with Elijah and Jesus is there. He gets it there. Moses makes it. He didn't miss out on anything. He was bummed in his physical life. He got there. So we don't need to feel bad for him. But anyway, he was a little bummed in his lifetime here. But he did get to get a view. And he said, "And die on the mountain which you ascend. Be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, was gathered to his people." Because you, and here, even in closing this, reminds Moses why he's not getting to go in. "Because you trespassed against me." This, remember when he struck the rock twice later in the 40 years of wandering among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. "Because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel, yet you shall see the land before you." So this is grace for God to give him a view. Before you die, I at least want to let you see it. Remember, he had good eyesight. What good would that be if you're 120 and can't see anything? Mr. Magoo, I see 2 feet in front of me. I can't even see Jericho. He got to see what he was seeing. So he was blessed. And so you'll see the land, though you shall not go there into the land which I'm giving to the children of Israel. So what are the applications here? Just a couple here as we close. God loves us enough to warn us of danger. He warned them. He'll warn you. If you are contemplating sin or continuing to live in sin, there are consequences. He loves you too much not to convict you by His Spirit, or maybe to get people involved. Remember the New Testament equivalent of all this, I believe, Galatians 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will reap." You will reap consequences. Don't kid yourself. Sin always has consequences. And number two, God used Moses' last moments to deliver this message. This is one of the last things he did, was delivered this to the people. And when your ministry is done, it's time to go. And praise the Lord for that. And then there's no problems ever again. Never, ever any fretting, never worrying, never having to deal with rebellious people anymore. Praise the Lord for that. So one day we're all going to be praising the Lord. None of this is going to matter anymore. But let's be faithful to be obedient to the Lord and communicate His truths to the world around us. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions. So, Father, we're so thankful that You again went to all of this trouble to communicate this very conditional covenant so we would see there are, in fact, grave consequences for disobeying You. There are tremendous blessings for obedience. We're so thankful You've made the picture so clear to us. You made it clear to the nation of Israel. You made it clear that You love them enough to give them a good leader. Give them then another good leader in Joshua. And Lord, there's no leader like You, Jesus being our Lord and Savior. And then to empower us by Your Spirit, not only to want to obey You, but then to have the power to obey. And we praise You and we thank You for that. So thank You for these passages, Lord. We look forward to closing the book next week, but continue to teach us and guide us. And Lord, please give us Your heart, a tremendous desire to walk in obedience and please You as a loving Father who wants to be pleased and wants to pour blessings upon His children. We thank You and praise You, Lord, and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.